I have too many necks today. Yeah, here I go. All right. For those of you that have asked me on occasion, often, how I'm doing, when am I going to be here sharing a sermon other than the encounter service? I'm back. I have finished writing my dissertation. It's submitted. It passed the three levels that of approval that I needed to go through at my seminary. And now it's going to an outside reader, anonymous to me, again, a fourth scholar who needs to read it through, and he's a practitioner, or she, in the field that I'm writing. And accidentally, I'm writing on transforming cultures. It is an area that not too many scholars that I'm talking about, theologians, have touched. For the majority of the last decade, we have focused on growing the church as a strong entity from inside, which is absolutely needed. But we kind of have forgotten to go outside the church walls. So I know that you know my passion, so no coincidence, I mean, no surprises there, that I actually have written on that. And you will get to hear a lot about that in the next year or so. So I'll be bringing that to you. But I'm so excited. I want to say this to you. First of all, I want to say thank you to Brendan Monday and his team. What an awesome job they did. What surprised me... Oh, here they come. They didn't hear me thanking them. Mr. and Mrs. Brendan Monday just came in. I just thanked you guys officially. What an awesome job you did. And let me tell you in what particular aspect. I could not have, even if we have synchronized notes, I could not have come with a better selection of worship songs that would focus our attention on what I'm bringing today. Absolutely. Absolutely. And Brendan Nikish, thank you for that opening. It could not have said it better for what I'm going into. And I'll tell you this. I struggled with this message. It's not because it's foreign to my heart. It's very close to my heart. But it's a difficult time. And it's hard to touch where it hurts. And I looked a couple of times to change the message. And the Lord really kept me on that. So that's what you're going to hear today. Who has the right to moral authority? You know what? We live and we function in a man-made reality. And although the kingdom of God is well and alive within us, the people of God. And in that aspect, it has already arrived, the kingdom of God. The man-made reality that we exist in puts us in such tension that we often forget who holds the true reality. We get so overwhelmed by life events, by circumstances, that the kingdom of God becomes a very faint hope. We truly forget. We begin to exit the reality of the kingdom of God because the kingdom of this world that belongs to the evil forces and also that is crafted by men's perverted desires, have established a reality that competes to no end with the kingdom godly values. And because of that tension, it is easy to lose sight of the hope. It is very easy to slip and fall and believe the lie that there is no out, that people would be in control of their own reality. And so today, what I believe the Lord laid on my heart to share with you is to discuss who has the exclusive right of moral authority. I believe the Lord wants us to refocus and reestablish the creator of reality, to grasp it, to get a hold of it, not as information, but as a transformational reality. And as we allow the Word of God to transform us on the inside, we can stand just a little bit taller in a season that is coming like a flood wave over this country. But I want to tell you this. As I was listening to you, and I'm very passionate about those things. I believe in free economy that's furnished, you know, undergirded by Christian core values. That's why we immigrated from communist Bulgaria to this free state of the United States of America. So I'm very passionate about that. But as he was speaking, this is what I was thinking. That hope that you were referring to, that hope was so alive in those that lived the reality of the kingdom of God in communist Bulgaria, that there was no way you could look at me and tell me then that I was not free. Because I was living in the freedom of my Creator, the God Jesus Christ, who gave His life, who has transformed me on the inside, made me free, and no man-made chains were able to be put on me. And the church in those communist countries, and I'm talking especially the spirit-filled type churches, were able to stand strong, to get up, to hold their heads high, and to know that there is dignity and hope beyond the political party, beyond the man-made ideology, and to hold on to a hope of a kingdom that is here and it's yet to come. But about that tension, we're going to talk about today. Because the kingdom of God is a reality, is here. It's in your hearts. And at the same time, it is not yet. It is yet to come. And we exist in that tension. And we ask, when we look at the man-made reality that actually imposes man-made laws on all of us, and we have to obey them. And in this particular state, there were changes made just a couple of weeks ago that we have to abide by. And we have to wrestle with that. And as a church, we better have an answer, and an answer of hope. So the question is, who has the right for moral authority? Let's look at Scripture. You know what? We go to Scripture. And if there are people here this morning that are not necessarily Christians, they had just stumbled to this meeting somehow, somebody invited you, you may really question, why on earth are we going to go to the Bible and hold it as a standard of truth? But really, this is the only book that confirms itself through prophetic words that were delivered hundreds of years, thousands of years prior to the events happening. Things have been fulfilled as they've been spoken by the mouth of God, and they've been penned by people like you and me, but spoken. It's a word of God that has come to pass. And many others are penned and are still yet to come. Actually, a lot of them speak to this reality that we're entering, the end time reality that is yet to come. But when it comes to the Bible, it holds authoritative voice about God, who He is, the biblical disclosure, the biblical revelation of God. You can definitely sense and see the existence of a creator, a God, just by looking at nature and certain laws that are in the created world. And you can guess that there is a creator in existence. But the Bible is the written account of words that are actually spoken by that creator. And we know they're true because we see the fulfillment of His words. So this morning we're going to take on the Bible and see what it says about God. And if it has anything to say about, does He have the exclusive right to define moral authority? So Scripture says this in Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Also in Isaiah 45, 11-12, it says, this is what the Lord says, the Holy One of Israel and its Maker, concerning things to come. Do you question me about my children or give me orders about the work of my hands? It is I who made the earth and created mankind upon it. My own hand stretched out the heavens. I marshaled this territory. Hosts. And let's look at Isaiah 43:10-13. Before me, no God was formed, nor will there be one after me. I, even I, am the Lord, and apart from me, there is no Savior. I have revealed and saved and proclaimed I, and not some foreign God among you, are my witnesses, declares the Lord, that I am God. Yes, and from ancient days, I'm He. No one can deliver out of my hand. When I act, who can reverse it? I'm just giving you a snippet of what the Bible says about God. There are many, 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 many more scriptures that would say this about God. The Lord God of the biblical revelation is uncreated. He is self-existent. He is non-contingent. He is the creator and the ruler of the universe. And He also is the reality maker. He is the definer of moral norms. He can define good and evil. Now, that's very interesting. We're talking about uncreated being that is self-existent, that does not depend on anybody else. He is non-contingent. He not just created the universe, but He also rules the universe. And He has put the reality, the true reality of His creation in existence. This is why He has the right to define what is good and what is evil. I just want to camp just for a second here, and we'll go to the next slide. But I want to make a point here. God, the creator of the universe, He is the reality maker. We just get caught up in our own personal man-made reality. And many people over the centuries, through the millennia, have tried to raise their ideologies to the pinnacle of rulership. And if you remember, Laney was defining what ideology is. And it basically is the doctrinal points, it is the precepts, it's the belief system that a person or a group of people holds. And as they have the ability to come to power, they bring their ideology in place and they try to impose a man-made reality on a particular region. And I know a lot of us feel that we're in that sort of an environment right now. But it's worth noting that the true reality maker is God, the creator of the entire universe. He has not lended this ability to anybody else. He has not considered this ability to anybody else. He has preserved it for himself. And anyone that tries to usurp that right is liable. Nobody continues too far on that road. Those that rule within their own ideologies, within the realities that they make, that do not align with the spoken word of God and with his purposes for his mankind, because scripture says that he has created the human race. So those that rule apart from the created reality of God, the maker of the entire universe, don't go far. They cannot withstand. God judges and he watches and he moves human history towards a very predetermined end. And if we want to know what it is, open the book, his word, the scriptures. There are 66 books there. In all of them, God is disclosed as the reality maker. And especially in Revelations, you can look and see the hope that's described about a new earth and a new heaven. And the inhabitants on this new earth would actually love him. They will come, honor him, obey him, and enjoy a flourishing relationship, a love relationship with the Creator. We're going towards that reality. There is much hope in that reality. But on the way, men try to usurp the right to be reality makers. Now, that's not an easy task. And God is not going to tolerate men that do not align with his reality purposes. We can definitely see what has happened with the communist regime. There are only a couple of strongholds still, or, you know, a little bit more than that, but a couple of obvious ones. Those type of ideologies that rise in contrast to God's ideology, to God's precepts, to God's commands, against his core values, cannot withstand the reality that he has established from the get-go. Men cannot determine human history. It is God and his prerogative to determine the beginning and the end. God's being depends on nothing else outside God's own self. God is from the uncreated order of reality, and all other order of reality, by contrast, is created by God and therefore is dependent on God for existence and sustenance. I do want to make a couple of points here. I'm not going to preach on that. I would love to bring another sermon on this. I felt very strongly about that, and I will really bring that at a later point. But I want to make this very clear. God, there are two orders of existence. Uncreated, of which God is, and created order of existence. Now, the created order of existence is physical. You can see it with your physical eyes. You know, it's visible. And it's also invisible. Okay? So you can see a lot of his creation. And then some other parts that are invisible, like the angels that serve God and those that rebelled against him and now serve Satan and his purposes. Those are of the invisible order, but they're still created beings. And all created beings of the created order truly depend for their existence on God. Nothing that he created can exist without his sustaining power. In that, I want to encourage you. Just because there are invisible things coming at you, and we battle, we know that. Paul says that our war is not against flesh and blood, but against the evil spirits that we do not see, you know, of the invisible realm. But I want to encourage you in that. That battle that we are doing is against another created order of beings. They too are under God's control. And nothing can come against God's redeemed people. Because he says about you, his redeemed people, that you are like the apple of his eye. And nobody can touch that most sensitive part of a person's being. So he's saying nobody can come and attack you and not fall under my control. I do not allow things to get so far carried away that they can act outside of my control. So I want to encourage all of us that as we feel that there have been attacks and even of the invisible created order, those are still subject to God's sustainable power for their existence and under total control of his mighty power. Nobody can stand against the creator of the true reality. I want to go back to the creation narrative. You know, we read just the first verse of Genesis 1:1. But from the very beginning of the creation narrative, God establishes himself as the reality maker and the only one who can define good and evil. I'm going there because I want to make a point about who truly has the authority to define moral stands. Because I'll tell you what. I have been surprised as I've looked at polls that show how Christians voted. I mean, you would expect people that are, you know, in a darkened state of mind to vote however they please. But when you, I believe this, really, this last couple of weeks have unfolded and unearthed certain things that we were somewhat blind about. And I'll tell you what, it's easier to work in an environment where the truth has been exposed. It's much easier. Instead of assuming certain things that obviously were not there. But if Christians think that we can vote on certain issues and change the mandated creator reality, then that's a problem. But some of us do think that. And have expressed that through where we put our check mark. So I want to go through that now and talk about who has the right to define good and evil. And does that reside only with God? Or he has given his people maybe the right to change certain things. Or even his creation the right to change certain things. So that's why I'm going back to the Genesis account, the creation narrative, that establishes God as the reality maker and the only one who can define good and evil. It is the prerogative of God in the supreme goodness of his being to decide what constitutes goodness and therefore define evil as well. I do want to camp here just for a second. See, there is no other being of the uncreated or created order that carries supreme goodness in their being. Now, if you feel like you have a supreme goodness in you, and by that I mean it overshadows and goes beyond any other existing being on this planet, then maybe you have the right to define good and evil. But the fact is this: there is no other being that is supremely good in itself that truly knows what is good. Let's be honest with each other. We are finite beings. We don't get the whole picture. Even if we had an inkling of what is good or what might be bad, we still cannot judge completely because we do not see the full picture. Only a being that can see the totality of creation, the entire created reality, and in himself is supremely good, can define what is good. Can offer good moral stance. How can a being less than supremely good in itself can tell you what is good? Or for that matter, what is bad? Even if we tried as humans to do that, it's impossible. Because we all know from the very beginning, as soon as the child can begin to act or say something, you know there are good and bad things that come out of that mouth, or good and bad actions, and we all know that. So you cannot point to a single human being that is supremely good in its own being, that because of that, we will allow that person to define what is good, and in contrast, to define what is evil. So it is the prerogative of God in the supreme goodness of his own being to decide what constitutes goodness and therefore to define evil. So we see in the creation story that God himself evaluates his creation choices. And he basically says this: 6 of his creation choices were good, 1 he evaluates as very good, and then 1 was not good. I really want to look at that. I didn't want to make this whole sermon very political. It's difficult to preach anyhow. You know me, I'd rather go after a very passionate message and bring that to you. But I really, really, really felt the Lord wanted me to deliver this and to have us think on a deep level. He's doing something with us, guys. He is doing something profound with his church. He is awakening us to his created reality. So, God defines the following creation choices as good. The separation of light and darkness, that was good. The appearance of dry land, that was good. The provision of self-reproducing plant world, that was good. The creation of lights to govern and to separate light from darkness, that is good. The creation of living creatures in the water and the air, that is good. The creation of living creatures on dry land, that is good. God evaluated all of those creation choices as good. By the way, this here is just beautiful several series of sermons because there is so much to be seen in the distinction that God makes in a physical creation. It really has such prophetic meaning in the spiritual world. The distinction between light and darkness, the distinction between dry land and what's not usable, the distinction between the created beings and a human being compared to all the animal kingdom. There is so much to be said about that. We're not going to camp here at all. All I'm saying is God evaluated his creation choices and they were good. And then in the last day of creation, God formed humans in the triune image and likeness. You do know that scripture. As God in a triune community says, let's make man in our own image, in our own likeness. Humans were God's crowning creation, and Adam, the male counterpart of the human race, was created first. But God called this state of existence not good. Not good, guys. Not good. Humans cannot exist in isolation or alone. God needed to place humans in a community just like he is in a community. He's a triune being in a community of God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. In like manner, since humans are made in his image and in his likeness, he needed to place them in a community. But guys, right here in the creation story, from the very first chapter of Genesis, the community is defined. You cannot redefine that community. For that reason, God created Eve, and Adam recognized that she's the one he can unite with and become one flesh with her. A male and a female community makes the first family. That is not up for grabs. It is not up for redefining. And it has been settled from the get-go. From the very beginning of the creation narrative. The only time God judges his creation as not good is when Adam was alone. When the female counterpart was not there. So as Adam and Eve, representatives of the human race, were created, look at what God says. After that creation of humans, God was exceedingly satisfied and called that created reality very good. The rest of it was good. When he placed Adam and Eve together created male and female that would unite and become one flesh. That created reality was very good. I want to take you now on a further journey to understand what God was doing with the creation narrative at the beginning of disclosure of who he is. Of course, part of it is to describe what he made, how he made it, how he created. Although, you know, we get just short snippets of that creation process. But I believe the overarching idea that we can grasp from this first couple of chapters of Genesis is to understand that there is a distinction between creator and creature. This is very important for us to grasp, for the whole world to grasp, as we would inch towards end times. But the distinction between creator and creature is probably one of the most profound things that we can grasp. The creation reality clearly talks about the created and the uncreated order of being. God in the uncreated order of being is not contingent on his creation, but on the other hand, God's creation cannot exist without God's sustaining power and direction. We, as created beings, cannot exist without his sustaining power. We know that from the New Testament. Paul talks about that he's in everything, and he's the one that sustains. By the way, it's interesting when you watch and some of those scientific shows on TV, and they show you the creation of the how the universe ticks and what it looks like, and saying it's darkness. It's like there is nothing, but it's like something is holding those things together. You can really, feel how it holds it. Yeah, I know, it's there. You know, it's nothing you cannot see. They cannot detect matter. It's not matter that's detectable or anything like that. But they know, the scientists that deal with that, know that something is holding it together. Let me tell you who's holding it together. It is the Creator and the Word, Jesus Christ, that goes out there, and his Word continues to sustain and holds together. But he doesn't just hold together passively. He also directs. And his direction is not a proposition. It is a command. He sets the reality that needs to be obeyed. Of course, this particular most important distinction between creator and creature had to be attacked from day one, from the very beginning of creation. Let's read Genesis chapter 3, 1 through 7. Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God really say?" By the way, this is the question that plagues humanity from the get-go. Did God really say, "You must not eat from any tree in the garden"? The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say, 'You must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it or you will die.'" I'll stop here and give you just a freebie. You know, I cannot just pass this. Okay, let me tell you this. This here gives you the methodology that Satan uses and humans treat the Word of God. When the evil spirits use the Word of God, they distort that context, that reality. Okay? Sometimes they can, we see that with Jesus and Satan as he tempted him in the desert. Sometimes the evil one can even quote scripture correctly, but he'll use it out of context. He'll use it totally inappropriately. As long as the evil one can distort the meaning of the Word of God, he had won. Now what humans do with the Word of God, they add on. They cannot be satisfied until they add on. God said, but let me tell you what I'm going to add from my own spirit. And we do that over and over again. It's not like the Lord doesn't speak to us. He does. But often, as we hear his voice, it's easy to just jump in and add certain things from ourselves. Then we wonder, I did everything the Lord said. Why didn't it go well with my soul? I'll tell you why. You added a whole bunch of yourself to what the Lord told you to do. So it wasn't the Word of God, in essence. The evil one distorts the Word. Humans add on to the Word. That's a freebie. I hope you can just continue to follow my line of thought here. So, in verse 4 it says, the serpent engages the woman again. "You will not surely die," the serpent said to the woman, "for God knows that when you eat, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God." The distinction between creator and creature, that's going to be abolished. it's going to be no more. You're going to be like God, knowing good and evil. When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized they were naked, so they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. So I'm now entering the section that says toward rebellious moral autonomy. To be like God, knowing good and evil, is the oldest temptation on this planet. Adam and Eve, created in God's image and likeness, were lured by the idea that they can define reality like God, that they have moral autonomy from God, and define good and evil on their own terms. Now we're going to camp here a little bit. We need to truly grasp this, because I believe this is what we're encountering right now. We live in a season just like that. But I want to tell you this. This is the message I'm bringing to you today. The desire for moral autonomy is the very first temptation that the very first humans encountered, and they failed. Moral autonomy. To define on their own what is good and what is evil. On their own terms. Abolishing the distinction between creator and creature, not having to rely on God's direction anymore, not having to align with his precepts and his commands. Now, it's very logical that creatures that are created in the likeness and image of the Creator would truly desire to get up there, just like God. Whew, if I can just taste it, what that is. You know, I'm like him. You know, I already met him. I interacted with him. And I think I can do it just like he can. Because you know what? He just comes and he's very friendly and he talks to me, walks with me in the garden. He communicates with me, has a relationship with me. Now I can tell him what to do. I can truly do it just like he. I'm processing some of the thoughts that could have been very likely entering Adam and Eve's minds. But let me tell you, these are the same very things that we think ourselves. Let me instruct my God, because now I know him intimately. I walk with him. He talks to me. I get him. I really grasp his ideas. I can align with him. But now, since I know him so well, I think he can step aside and I can instruct him. I can be like God. I, as a Christian, can redefine who can get married, who cannot. I, as a Christian, can decide on the sanctity of human life, who would live, when they're going to die. I, as a Christian, because I know my God, I know how merciful he is. And surely he wishes all of us to be happy. So surely he doesn't want anybody to be disappointed. So I can redefine what he has said as a command in his word. I can be like God. This is a temptation that has plagued humanity from day one. I mean, from day one of their existence, not from day one of creation, okay? If you're counting the creation days. But it was very close. to the created event as humans began to look for ways to become like God. And as the serpent went, by the way, I just want to say this to you. The evil one knows how to push your buttons. He knows where you might have the inclination to listen to his voice. So he comes in, he distorts scripture, he will distort the word of God, he will get your attention, and he will explain it in a way that tickles your ear. Okay? Because he went to the woman and began to explain scripture in a way. He basically was breaking down the bread of God, okay? Breaking down the scripture and explaining, oh, no. You misunderstood God. Let me tell you what it means. You're surely not going to die. You know, that's not what he means. He just doesn't want you really to get out there and act as he acts. You know, he kind of wants to keep you maybe more dependent, but you, the one created in his image and his likeness, oh, yes, you can. Yeah, you can know just like he knows. Let me give you a snippet here. Know is not a passive word. You don't just know passively the good and evil, okay? And it's not simply to recognize what is good and evil, because recognizing good and evil is a good thing. And that wasn't what has been questioned here. The humans wanted to decide for themselves what they will deem good or evil, and thus to usurp the prerogative of God in rebellious moral autonomy. That has been going on for at least 6,000 years now. That is a very real temptation in the current church as well. And as we have seen it in the last couple of weeks, in the American church as well. Making our own definitions in a state of rebellion and disobedience would end up in the moral perversion and chaos that pervade fallen human life. Now, when we say to the Lord, I can define it myself. I would give you the definition of good and evil. First of all, this is a rebellious statement because you, as we established, are not a good supreme being. You know, like there is no supremacy in your goodness inside of you that you can really do that. Only God can define what is good and evil. And unless you take his standard for that, you're going to fall short. So for you to say, I will define what is good and evil, you're immediately in a rebellious moral autonomy. Standing against God and saying, just leave things in my own hands and I can handle it. Now, at this point, you surely are entering a perverse chaos. We can all attest to that reality at this point. And by the way, I have seen it. Coming from Europe, and that reality has entered quite pervasively there. When humans are left to their own devices to define what is right and what is not right, but they're in a state of a darkened mind and rebellious spirit, the result is chaos and perversion. It cannot be anything else. Because there is no other outcome. How else can we define the reality of good and evil? Okay, so the Lord saw what has happened. And here in Genesis 3:22, he says, and the Lord God said, the man has now become like one of us, knowing good and evil. He must not be allowed to reach out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever. What does that mean, by the way? You know, I'm telling you what it means even on that same slide. But lots of people look at that. It's like, what does that mean? What does that mean? God did not think that humans have become gods, okay? That is not what that scripture means. He simply accepts that humans have breached the creator-creature distinction. And not that the humans have now become gods, but that they have chosen to act as though they were, defining and deciding for themselves what they will regard as good and evil. Now, let me tell you that in that state where the humans had just forfeited God's creation purposes, He has placed them to be in a loving, flourishing relationship with Himself. And they basically have said, no, thank you. We just want to really usurp all of your prerogatives. We're going to become as you are. In that rebellious state of moral autonomy, can you imagine if they had gone and taken from the tree of life and they have become eternal? We would have had another case of Satan and the evil spirits. And God had to deal with us in a different fashion. The prospect that immortal humans can also become immortal had devastating consequences. So God prevented fallen humanity from gaining access to the tree of life. Thank you for that, God. This would have been such a devastating effect on the human race. So what the Lord did is He banished the first humans that had fallen from the purposes, that had forfeited the purposes of creation. Yet He provided a better way to bring humanity redeemed and cleansed to eternal life. And He engaged human history with the hope-filled mission of God, which culminated in the redemptive work of Jesus Christ. I'm telling you, this is the most exciting part of Scripture. In the very beginning, in the full account of man, you see the heart of God. And God is a missional God. God wasn't going to leave humans to carry the consequences of their decisions, but He was going to provide a way out. He was going to commit Himself to suffering, to an excruciating earthly existence, to where He would go even to a death on the cross to provide an exit for any human being that would come to their senses and cry out to Him and say, I want to be reconciled with my Creator. I want to get back to the missional God, to the one that loves me beyond imagination, to the one that can sustain me, to the one that loves to direct me, because my life is in chaos and my life is perverse and my life is sinful. But I know that there is a Creator that not just loves me, but He loves me to the pain, to the point of pain and sacrifice, and had provided a way of returning back to the Father. Wow! What a God we serve. This is the missional God I serve. This is the missional God you serve. He has chosen instruments of mission throughout human history, beginning with Abraham, calling a people to be witness in the world when nobody knew Him. So He had disclosed Himself through a chosen people. Continuing with Jesus Christ Himself, sending then the Holy Spirit to empower His people, to collect them within a church that is a missional instrument now in 21st century, that church can stand strong and can represent the Creator God who has placed the reality that cannot be shaken, that cannot be usurped, that cannot be hijacked, He remains in control of creation, and human history is entirely under His direction. And God has committed Himself to humanity and has intervened. And this morning, He is here to offer reconciliation with any that would like to cry out to Him and say, "Here I am. I have tried to define my own reality, but I'm in such a great need of your reality. And here I am. I'm so disappointed in the existing human reality that I'm somehow all of a sudden thrown in." But Jesus is standing and saying this morning, "I'm here. I'm here. I haven't been moved. I'm available to everyone that wants to look upon me, and I'm your provision. And in that provision, there is a multitude of answers that come from Him to you." This morning, we're going to finish with a couple of words that have come to our attention. And I really thought that they flow very well with the focus of the word that I brought to you. The one in particular, Rhonda, you can come and take the mic, but the one in particular that stands out to me that I thought, wow, kind of really goes along with what I'm going to be finishing with, the missional God. Somebody had an image of that missional God, Jesus Christ, being in the midst of our congregation and kind of jingling some change in his pockets and wanting us to pay attention. And so at some point, you know, we began to pay attention, you know, as he jingled the change in his pockets. And as people finally realized that he's here with some provision, as they began to come to him, he began to give them change. And as I prayed over that, I said, "God, you know, what is the deeper meaning of what I'm seeing here?" The Lord spoke into my spirit and said that we all feel so crushed under the events. Not just the electoral events. I know we have all kinds of other issues going on, but this in particular has been very heavy on our hearts. And we feel like we cannot figure out, there is no way out. And Jesus is saying, "But your troubles are just like a pocket change to me. You know, I am so much greater than that particular circumstance, that human man-made reality. You know, don't worry about it. Here it is. Here it is. Here is the pocket change. Here is my provision to you today. There is grace this morning for the Lord to release His provision to you. And as big as that may seem in your life, He's saying, this is only a pocket change to me. This is really, my provision is so much greater than you can imagine." Rhonda, you can share the rest of it. Oh, I think this one.
Those of you guys who have been around the revelatory, you realize the Lord always has a tongue-in-cheek sense about Him sometimes, and He loves to do a play on words. So don't be deceived when you think that, or don't limit your understanding or vision of that description of the Lord with change in His pocket, which often is provision. He could also be playing on words of change. And I don't know about you guys, but there's a lot of us that sure do need a change in scene before our eyes. A change in what we've been beholding before ourselves, looking at day after day after day. And with that word, there came some encouragement One of them was the person who received this revelation felt that there was some grace here today for folks to speak to the mountains in their lives, the burdens, the strongholds in their life, the thing they've been looking at and wondering, do I go around, do I go over, do I just forget and turn back, do I tunnel through? We all know what mountains are in our lives. But there was a real grace for change to speak to the mountain and have it begin to move. There was also a real grace or anointing for reconciliation, where there had been a parting or offenses between relationships that you may have with others, parent to child, spouse to spouse, friends, etc. Anointing for that. So if you have some real mountains in your lives that have really been strongly before you and you're starting to feel the burden and your vision is starting to only become that mountain, come up and have someone pray with you. Additionally, if you need healing in your relationships or reconciliation, come up for that as well. There was also some words for healing for folks. One was, is there anyone here that's a woman that's had cysts on her ovary? You're dealing with cysts on your ovary, some pain in that area? No? Okay. Has there been anyone here that's had difficulty with their tear ducts or just constant eye infections? And think about your kids as well. Eye irritation, tear duct irritation, some infections. Okay. So come up when we release folks to come up for healing. And then there was a third word about growth plates. I don't know if there's a child or someone who, a teenager, that is dealing with issues in their growth plates. There's, Mary, I don't have the medical knowledge, but there are some times when there can be an injury done to joints or knees, and there was some difficulty with a growth plate, some healing that would occur. So, why are you smiling? Anyway. If that applies to you or your child, bring them up, and we'll have healing for them. Where's Jay? So, Jay, you want to assemble your team up here? And then we also had...
I wanted to call up people or somebody who had a rash. Is there anybody here that has a rash that they're concerned about? It might be a symptom of something else. Well, if that's you, come on up later. Also, I was wanting to call up people who had a feeling of fuzzy thinking, confusion, even to the point of a headache or constant headaches, but just that confusion.
So, if you want to respond to any of the words for healing, for moving mountains aside, for desperately needing change in your life, come up.